Sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, again today, we would pray we would understand more of what it means to walk by faith, not by sight, particularly in regard to the future you have prepared for us. Lord, grant that today as we consider the promises that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as well as the threats that we must each stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that nevertheless both perspectives would make us view the future with confidence and shape our behavior, therefore, in the present. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we've seen for some time now, over the course of several chapters, Paul is engaging in a lengthy defense of his ministry, in particular against opponents who have called his authority into question because he's been subject to continual suffering. Paul has argued that present suffering is actually the path to future resurrection, and that hope of resurrection and the glory that will accompany it is sufficient to sustain Paul in the midst of his suffering. In other words, as we've seen since the end of chapter 4 and continuing well into chapter 5, Paul has been teaching that our perspective on the future has tremendous bearing on how we live in the present. As far as Paul is concerned, the reason it does so is because our hope for the future provides the motivation to persevere amidst suffering in the present. Accordingly, it means we don't have to live as if our present suffering is the entire sum of life and its meaning, because whatever we suffer in this life will be more than compensated for in the life to come. Now, in order to grasp this fact, however, Paul has argued that a believer has to have faith to enable him to see where ordinary sight is unable to see. In other words, as Paul says at the end of chapter 4, in order to have this perspective on the future, we have to get into the habit of not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Or as he says again in our text for today, we must walk by faith, not by sight. Now, to this point, Paul has been advocating this positive view on the future and the need to have faith in God's future in order to explain to the Corinthians how he is able to persevere amid suffering. In particular, back in chapter 4, at both the beginning of the chapter and near the end, Paul has explained how looking into God's future by faith has enabled him specifically to not lose heart. Now, as we come to our text for today, however, Paul goes a step forward now by arguing his hope for the future actually makes him confident in the present. In other words, as we begin the study of our text for today, we see Paul appears to have now turned the corner, so to speak, to envision a future that doesn't just sustain him in the present amidst suffering, but also even causes him to view the future with confidence and courage. In particular, Paul can be confident his future with God is secure no matter what takes place in the present, even if that entails becoming a martyr for the cause of Christ. To explain, the first part of our text runs closely parallel to our first reading we heard earlier from Philippians 1. As we know from that letter, Paul wrote to the Philippians from prison. At the time of writing, he was awaiting a trial that would determine if he lived or died. As he explains to the Philippians, regardless of the outcome, he was content with either option. If he was to go on living, it meant greater service to the churches, which he was glad to oblige. But if he died, he knew he would be present with the Lord, which he considered by far to be his own personal preference. In the same way, then, in the opening verses of our text, Paul is again saying that as he looks to the future, he only sees two options, to live or die. And regardless of the outcome, he's again content with either option. As far as he's concerned, providing he does go on living for a time, he's so confident in his future that it sustains him in the present. And the reason he does so is because he walks by faith, not by sight. And by doing so, he's able to see that life in this world, as it's presently constituted, is not his final reality. Notice again the dilemma Paul finds himself faced with. In verse 6, he says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, lest we forget what Paul says in the verses just prior to our text about his desire to not be found naked, at no time does he envision a disembodied state in the hereafter to be preferable to possessing a body with which we can engage the world. Okay? Paul knows to be disembodied is unnatural for humans. And he understands the current body is the means and location of our present service to the Lord. But since Christ is currently in heaven and we on earth, it does create something of a dilemma, because until heaven and earth become one and we receive our resurrection bodies, our present existence on earth means that we must be away from the Lord. And yet Paul ultimately longs to be with his Savior, but he knows currently this can only happen if his spirit is released from his body at death. To get a perspective on Paul's attitude regarding the options before him, N.T. Wright likens his situation to one that many of us have experienced at some time or other in our lives in one form or another. Just give an example from my life. There are authors I've read over the years I've gained a great appreciation for. And I feel like I know them personally from the books and articles I've read by them and the lectures I've listened to. When on occasions I've had the opportunity to meet those authors and speak with them in person, it's always a tremendous blessing to experience that privilege. In other words, it's the difference between knowing someone over the phone or internet or in print. And some of you may have Facebook friends like that or whatever. You know this person from Facebook through connections and all that. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. It's the difference between knowing someone over the phone or internet or in print and knowing them in person and by sight. Okay? Needless to say, the analogy is imperfect, as no one we would ever meet on earth could compare to meeting Jesus. But the parallel does at least give us some perspective on what Paul longs for. In short, our knowledge of Jesus is not by sight. We only know Him through the Scriptures and by His Spirit. But what we know of Him through those means, what we know, what we've read He did for us and what He accomplished for us, causes us to long to meet Him personally. And the promise that those who die in faith will be with the Lord at death, no purgatory for Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the promise that those who die in faith will be with the Lord at death gives Paul confidence in the present. Now, while we're thinking about our future hope, I think we should probably note, at least in passing, where Paul's priorities are in comparison to ours sometimes. To explain, in recent weeks, I've talked a couple of times about how Paul's vision of the future is especially challenging to us as American Christians. In particular, I've noted how our vision of the future is often more shaped by our adherence to the American dream than it is the resurrection body in the new heavens and new earth Paul longed to inhabit. As a result, about the only thing we tend to long and plan for in the future is retirement. But even on those occasions when we do, you think about it, even on those occasions when we do contemplate the blessing of heaven, or even better, preferably the new heavens and new earth when we'll have resurrection bodies, often the things we hope for are just American versions of the good life in the here and now. In other words, because we're focused so much on life in the present, seems oftentimes all we can imagine is a Disneyland version of the future to come. You've all done it before. For example, we talk of how in the resurrection we'll be able to eat carb-free and calorie-free pizza to our heart's content without any consideration of what it's going to do to our waistline. Or we imagine every golf course in the hereafter to be free of all bunkers and water hazards, and the greens that just drain toward the hole. But what we see in our text is that while Paul, obviously, he longs to be free from his present body, his present suffering and the body of death he currently possessed, marked and scarred as it was from his frequent beatings and imprisonments. Ultimately, the thing that made heaven appealing to Paul was that there he would be present with the Lord. That's what he longed for, to be with his Savior. In short, Paul rightly perceives that the Lord's presence was above all the thing that made death something to be gained. And that in turn caused him to not risk anything, or to not risk doing anything that would keep him from arriving at his final destiny. Which, as he says in the parallel passage to the Philippians, is far better than anything this present life has to offer. This is the thing we see in the last portion of our text. In verses 9 and 10. Paul provides a second reason why, by faith, he keeps his focus on the future. Precisely because he ultimately longs to dwell in the Lord's presence and to receive a glorified resurrection body, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to him." He then adds, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In summary, here we learn Paul has, now he's given us a previous motive, but now we learn he has two motives to persevere amidst present suffering in light of the future that awaits him. Positively, He is motivated in the present to do those things that are pleasing to Christ because of his hope to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Negatively, he now adds, he's motivated to do those things pleasing to Christ because of his prospect of Christ's judgment against all that is bad. And what's more, the explicit use of we and all indicates Paul wants the Corinthians, and by implication, now us as well, to understand that what awaits him in the future awaits us all. Namely, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the main thing I want to talk with you about today. When we think of Paul and the subject he's best known for emphasizing, or at least we emphasize, our minds are usually drawn to his teaching on justification by faith. As a result, we might find it odd that in our text today, Paul speaks of doing his best to please the Lord, because one day we will all stand before him to be judged for our works. But we would be mistaken if we thought these two doctrines are at odds with one another. And moreover, we would be negligent, as I think we often are in our day, to emphasize justification by faith to the exclusion of judgment by works. There are several reasons why I say this. For one, in those places where Paul speaks the most about justification by faith, in particular Romans and Galatians, at no time does he ever suggest the fact we are saved by faith in Christ means as long as we have faith, it doesn't matter what else we do. Rather, as Paul makes clear in Romans, when he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he then goes on to explain this is because God has condemned sin in Jesus so that it's impossible for those in him to be condemned. But then he goes on right afterward to add that God has also given us his Spirit to enable us to become in our moral behavior the people he has declared us to be in justification. In other words, God doesn't just justify us. If he saves us, he also sanctifies us. And this is why in Romans, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Because as far as he's concerned, true faith entails obedience to God. In other words, contrary to much teaching today, faith is never presented by Paul as mere mental assent to the gospel. That's why he speaks not just of possessing faith, but of the necessity to live by faith. And even of the need to obey the gospel, rather than simply believe it. As if faith doesn't also entail faithfulness or loyalty, or we might better translate the word allegiance. Similarly, in Galatians, again in the context of speaking about justification by faith, Paul speaks of faith working through love. Hence, unless we suppose he contradicts himself, we have to find a way to balance both justification by faith and judgment by works, as our own confession of faith teaches we must. The reason I say this is because in addition to our sermon text from 2 Corinthians, we also heard earlier in our second reading from Romans 2, Paul makes it abundantly clear that God, on the day of judgment, will render to each one according to his deeds. And given the fact Paul describes this as the day of wrath, he describes this as the day of wrath in conjunction with the judgment granting eternal life, it makes it clear he's describing the final judgment there as well, just as he is in our sermon text. In other words, just so we're clear, you'll hear this from some commentary. The judgment in view in our sermon text is the same one described in Romans. And so, contrary how the final verses of our text are sometimes reduced to merely rewards given to believer for righteous living after conversion. It's clear Paul has eternal life in view when he speaks of judgment by works. If you recall, we also heard in our second reading from Romans 2, Paul goes on to say, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And that what is rendered on the day of judgment will extend even to sins committed in secret. As a result, Matthew Bates says it well. Paul is firm, even if some modern commentators are not. We will be judged, at least in part, for eternal life on the basis of our works. Scary sermon. You didn't come here for this today, did you? All right. Well, how do we reconcile this truth, the two, though? Well, the way we reconcile the truth, the two, is to realize that Paul's walk by faith, not by sight, in verse 7, is the very means by which the good deeds of verse 10 are produced. In other words, as we have stated for weeks now, Paul's assumption is that whatever one trusts in the future, or whatever one trusts in for the future, inevitably determines how one acts in the present. And that future faith invariably expresses itself in one's actions in the present. Therefore, simply put, when a person truly trusts God, they endeavor to obey Him. To put it another way, when we walk by faith, we are judged by what we do because our works are the expression of our faith and therefore provide the basis of God's judgment. And as a result, contrary to how we often speak of works, we often speak of our works being the result or added to faith. Obedience to God's will is actually the visible manifestation of faith. That's why our deeds are the means of evaluation in God's courtroom, because they establish the genuine nature of our claim to trust Him. Scott Hafman does a good job of explaining the relationship between faith and works when he says this: every act of trust in God's promises expresses itself in an act of obedience to His commands. Or to put it differently, every act of obedience is a manifestation of trust. Conversely, every time we disobey God, it is because we are not trusting Him. To see how this relationship works, just think for a moment about how every command God issues can actually be thought of like a promise in disguise. I want you to think about this. Every command God issues can actually be thought of as a promise in disguise. For example, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that's essentially the same thing as saying, "I promise to be sufficient in all things as your sovereign provider, redeemer, Lord, and judge." In the same way, when God says, "You shall not murder," He is by that action calling us to trust Him to vindicate our cause. It's the same way with the command, "You shall not steal," or "You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions." Both commands are saying, God promises to provide all you need in the world, and so trust Him. If we can look at God's commands from this perspective, we could quickly see Paul's emphasis on judgment by works at the end of our text isn't a denial of his emphasis elsewhere of justification by faith. Nor does it in any way suggest he's advocating some sort of synergism in which our works somehow contribute to our share in God's work and salvation. Paul makes clear again and again, Christ is the one who saves us. And therefore, it's neither our faith nor our works that save us. Nothing we ever do, nothing we do, has, or ever will earn or purchase our salvation. But faith is the means by which we are united to Christ, and obedience to God's commands is what faith in God's promises look like in everyday life. Now, lest I leave anyone in despair at the thought of being judged by their works, admittedly, it is a scary thing. Let me conclude today by saying, if you're wondering if your good works will be enough to testify of your faith, the fact that you are concerned enough to ask is probably a good sign. You have a healthy realization of your own sinfulness, and despite it, are endeavoring to keep God's commands, imperfectly as it may be. And besides that, perfect obedience is no more demanded in Scripture than is perfect faith. In fact, a large part of faith in the Lord entails trusting Him to forgive us when we confess our sins. The fact that you're struggling with your sins, even if you're like me, confessing every week the same daggone sins that you did the week before, and you come back and you do it again, that should give you confidence. In addition to all this, let's not forget, Paul begins our text by speaking of being confident of the future. The word he uses there can also be translated cheerful. As a result, despite the fact he knows he's going to someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ, at the end of the day, Paul is actually smiling in the future, because he knows the God we serve, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, isn't like some demanding parent who is impossible to please. Rather, given what we see in the Old Testament of the Lord's relationship with the children of Israel, if anything, you know, the Lord's, he's more like an indulgent parent who puts up with quite a lot without giving up on his disobedient children. What's more than this, you know, I think about God, somehow he puts up with me, you know. But the Bible teaches he actually delights in his children. When I think of all the ways I fail him, I'm like, how can he delight in me? But the Bible says he does. Because he's more like the parent who, when their three-year-old brings them a little finger painting, they proudly display it on the refrigerator. It may not be Rembrandt, but the child's effort alone gives the parent great delight. And I believe it's the same way with the Lord. And that, I believe, is why even though Paul certainly thinks about the final judgment, and with the eyes of faith keeps that perspective on the future so that it compels him to do those things pleasing to the Lord, at the end of the day, it doesn't make him gloomy or anxious. On the contrary, Paul is confident, even cheerful, about the future. And once again, that confidence in the future affects how he lives in the present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, if there is anyone here living a lie, confront them with this text and cause them to be fearful. But for everyone who recognizes their own sinfulness, their inadequacy, but yet looks to Jesus and trusts in Him and endeavors, however imperfectly, and continues to confess their sin, Lord, grant them confidence, even a cheerfulness about the future, in the knowledge that on the day of judgment, they will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.